Let's start in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, let's start with verse 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." Let's pray. Lord, this is awesome. This is so true. And Lord, as you speak to us today through your word, may the word become even more important to us. Lord, may we focus our eyes on it more because it's a revelation of you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, as we get into today's study, open our hearts, our eyes, open our minds. Lord, may we understand what you're saying. May the Holy Spirit work in us. Fill us afresh, Lord. And Lord, I again just thank you for a beautiful morning. I thank you for the mercies that are new this morning for all of us. Pray for anyone here today who hasn't trusted in Jesus not only as Savior, but as Lord as well, Lord. May today be that day, please, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in verse 7, look at it again. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, but we aren't. Everybody knows that, right? We need to be saved. We need conversion. And the Apostle Paul told us in Galatians 3 that the law is our schoolmaster. It's to teach us. It's to show us. It's to show us how sinful we are and that we need salvation. The law should lead us to Jesus because when we realize we can't keep it, it's our schoolmaster. Anyways, the testimony of the Lord is sure. I like that word. It's a sure word. Sure there. Of course, this is a neat word. I really got off on this for like a long time the other day. Sure, right there, according to the Strong's Concordance, is the Hebrew word amen. And if we could see where it's used in the Bible, it's used in a bunch of different ways, but its primary definition is the word believed, primarily. But also it's used for build up, support, foster, even to nurse, to render, to be firm or faithful, to trust, to be permanent. It's even used as the word quiet, but it also means morally to be true or certain, to go to the right hand or assurance. It can mean bring up, it can mean establish, be faithful, of long continuance and steadfast. Pretty interesting. That one word can mean one of those or all of those or one of those phrases in different places. So in the Old Testament, where these words appear, or these phrases appear, it's the one word, amen. And I found that really interesting. You could look it up in your concordance. Just look up the word sure and see where you go on it. In the Old Testament, it's that word, amen. So the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And I always say after that when I read that, praise the Lord, because I'll be the first to admit I wasn't there on the day that all the brains were passed out. So, but you know what, too? God's word is never out of date. It's never out of date. Today they want to tell you it's out of date. It doesn't pertain to these days, don't they? They want to tell you that it does. Sure it does. And the big reason for me that I know that it does pertain to today is because today is all goofed up. And they haven't been using it. People haven't been using God's word. Well, it's never out of date. There are no changes whatsoever that are needed. None. Nowhere. And no additional material. There are no omissions. Nothing needs to be added to the end of books or chapters or anything like that. It simply doesn't have to. Nor are there other publications necessary. They're not necessary. They're nice when they're godly men are writing commentaries and they're writing them truly inspired by the Lord and all that. but they're not always necessary. We have the Holy Spirit in us who can teach us himself. Jesus promised that, didn't he? That the Holy Spirit would teach us all things. He's the teacher. He's the author. Well, there's no addenda to his plan. It's sure. It's still here. You know, isn't it amazing? It's still here. How many people want to get rid of it? They want to get rid of God's word. It's still here. It's tried. It's tested. Psalm 18, verse 30, it says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him." He's a shield. But in it is the solution, isn't it? In the word, it works. It's tried. It's tried. You've tried it. You've seen it proved. You've seen it work. You know that it does. You know that it's truth. The word also makes wise the simple. And again, I'm glad for that. But scientific truth, think about this. Scientific truth and knowledge may stimulate our intellect, but spiritual truth convicts our hearts. It convicts our conscience, too. The Holy Spirit, again, is the teacher. Verse 8 says that the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Enlightening the eyes. You remember the day that you knew you were born again, you knew you were saved, and your eyes are really opened? Yeah, God bless you. It's okay. This time. Wait till we get home. No, I'm just kidding. I'm totally kidding. The word, it enlightens our eyes. It opens the eyes of our hearts. You know, the day you really realized, I really am saved. I really am born again. And I'm beginning to see the Lord. I'm beginning to understand the word. I'm beginning to cultivate this relationship with God. This is great. This is awesome. You know, on the day that we had the baptism picnic in our backyard and everything, after everybody left, the pool was so cloudy that I couldn't even see the bottom. And, you know, all the kids were in there, if you remember, like going nuts for a while and all that. And I remember telling Joe, "That's all the sin." which isn't true. But we skimmed the pool and we added algicide and chlorine. And the next morning it was crystal clear again. You could see to the bottom and it was perfect. It was pure, clear. And that's what God's word does when it's added. You know, it makes us see things. We can see the bottom. We can understand. It's enlightening. It's pure, it's clear, it's enlightening. So we can get to the bottom of things. We can clear things up. We could see clearly. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. It's enduring forever. I just love this. You know, the word describing the word. There's so much here. And I imagine, you know, the psalmist just not coming up with enough words or enough good words and just feeling his lack of, I just wish I could really express this. He does a good job, but I kind of can relate to that, not being able to explain how awesome something is. And when it comes to the Lord, I get like that a lot. But here, the fear of the Lord is clean. It's enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You know, you guys, maybe you remember the brass laver, which would be sitting outside of the tabernacle as they were coming through the wilderness and so on. It was a big basin that was made from the looking glasses that they took when they left Egypt, the looking glasses that the Egyptian women had. It was like shiny brass. You know, they hadn't, you know, made real glass stuff and mirrors as of yet, so they made these from the looking glasses that were brought out of Egypt, these mirrors from the Egyptian women. And mirrors reveal, and the laver revealed the need to be cleansed as priests looked into it. And it would have water in it so they could be cleansed. And they cleansed themselves in it as they washed there, just outside of the tabernacle. Now the Word of God does that too. It reveals our sin. But it also removes the sin in that it shows us the blood that was shed by the cleanser. The word doesn't really do the cleaning, but it points to Jesus who does. You know, we look in the mirror, we see the dirt, we need something else. We need soap. Jesus is like the soap. But we see that in it, the blood that was shed by the cleanser himself and the way we are to walk with him and depend on him. The psalmist asks in Psalm 119, verse 9, how shall a young man cleanse his way? He says, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. And it's interesting, you know, one thing that every young person really needs to know is the word of God. And the younger they can start getting to know the word of God, the better, right? As young people today, what do they need more than anything? Every young person should learn about it today, the word of God. They're taught everything else in school except the Bible. They really are. It's against the law to teach the Bible in school, and I think it's becoming against the law to even bring one to school. If you're caught with one, they tell you, you can't have that here. This is the United States, too. But we need to get the word of God to them. We need to get the word of God to the young. And this verse, though, it's not just for the young. People say, well, this is just for the young. You know what? No, it's not. But at the time this was written, the author, who was probably David, was a young man. So that's why he said that. He's not saying just the young need to be washed. And we know that. I certainly know that. I'm not that young anymore. And it's not just the young. The author was young when he wrote this. He was a young man at that time. Psalm 119:11 says, thy word I have hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. You ever get into memorizing the word of God? It's so awesome because it comes to your mind when you really need it. Memorizing it is a good thing. It's like, I think it's like exercising your brain too. It's like a workout for your mind. Well, if it's in there, it comes up. You're tempted and you've memorized it. It's in there and it pops up at the right time. And you're like, I better not do this because the word says, and I know it says, and that I might not sin against thee. Paul told us that we are washed by the water of the word, Ephesians 5:26. I love that visual, washed by the water of the word. In John 15:3, Jesus told us, now you are clean through the word. And he means the testimonies, the judgments, the statutes, the commandments, the precepts that I have spoken unto you. Verse 10 here, he says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. In keeping of them. And as we know, it's not in hearing or in knowing the judgments of the Lord that there's great reward. It's in keeping them that there is great reward. Remember that. And it's true. Psalm 119:160 says, the word is true from the beginning. From the beginning. And every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever. And it tells us the future. Every once in a while, that really gets someone that I might be talking to. Do you know this book tells us the future before it happens? And I love that. In Isaiah 42:9, the Lord says, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. No one else does that. No other book does that. This book does that. He tells us of them. That's amazing. Jesus said in John 13:19, now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you might believe that I am he. You know, do you remember when you were reading the scriptures and the Lord showed you something and then you saw it transpire maybe in your own life? That's amazing too. Well, the Bible does that. 1 Peter 1:25, Peter told us, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Peter said that in his last letter. We're in his second letter, in his first letter. We're in his second letter. But this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It endures forever. Well, as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, let's do that. As we saw last week, this little epistle is really Peter's, the Apostle Peter's swan song. He's not much longer for the world. And this is would be his final words to believers before his death by crucifixion. He died a martyr's death. He's probably in prison at this time that he's writing this. Can't know that for sure, but I think he is. But anyways, so he warns them of the apostasy that's coming, especially the heresy among a lot of the teachers in that day. And he really wants to anchor them, you know, anchor their faith on the scriptures, on the word of God as the only real defense against this coming storm. It really is. In the first 14 verses of the chapter, we saw that the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord is the foundation which our Christian character is built on. That's it. Our character, our Christian character is built on that. The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In verse 15, Peter says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." And you know they're written down. You remember that prior to this, he said in verses 13 through 15, we saw last week, basically, to paraphrase, as long as I'm still alive, I'm going to remind you and I'm going to refresh your memory. You, I want you to remember. I know I'm going to die soon. And the Lord Jesus has made it clear to me. So I'll make every effort that I can to see that you guys remember. And that's a lot of what the apostles did, or a lot of what pastors will do, teachers will do. He's saying, I want to see to it that you remember these things after I die. And his job, really, his job was to remind and remind. You know, he did a lot of new teachings. People were experiencing the word for the very first time, but a lot of what he did, a lot of what these guys did, a lot of what pastors do is remind people of what they've already know, or what they do already know, to remind again and again. Repeat, repeat, repeat. That's how we learn, right? You ever learn a language? I mean, they repeat, and you repeat, and you repeat, and you repeat, and then you fall asleep. No, I'm just kidding. But we remember what we should forget, and we forget what we should remember. Why are we like that? So he reminds them here by writing. And he's reminding us because he wrote this. So here's one way the word of God endures forever. It keeps being passed on. You're a part of it. You can be a part of it. Passing it on again and again. And even after we who share, you and I and all of us, even after we're deceased, it can continue to go on. You teach it to your kids and your kids will teach it to their kids and so on. The word of God endures, and let it endure in your family. Pass it on. That's what we're supposed to do. God's plan is marvelous, isn't it? He wants to use all of us. He wants us to all be partners with him in what he's doing. He's sharing God's word. So again, even after we share, even after we're deceased, it continues on. Now that Greek word translated decease in verse 15, it's the word exodus. And I like that. Just like the children of Israel left Egypt for the promised land, living in tents, remember. Peter knows he's going to be leaving his tent, his tabernacle, this temporary dwelling place that he lives in. You know, this outside shell we have, this is our tent. This is our tabernacle. He knows he's going to be leaving his body soon, too, and leaving earth for the ultimate promised land, heaven. You know, in Scripture, the promised land never really symbolizes heaven. It symbolizes the born-again life, the spirit-led, spirit-filled life in Christ. Because there are trials in the promised land. But I'm just saying that, you know, the ultimate promised land, he's going to be leaving. He's going to be dying. He knows it's coming. He's going to heaven. And I thought, you know, men die, but the word of God doesn't. It's never going to die. It doesn't matter who the teacher is or how great he was or how important he was. He dies, but the word never dies. Never. But men can keep it alive. So before he does leave earth, Peter reminds us of three really important truths concerning the word. And first, he reminds us that men die, but the word lives. In verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Not trying to fool anybody here, Peter's saying, for one thing. But we're not all about tales or fables, are we? Not at all. Peter's very serious. He's saying that the testimony of the apostles, this was testimony that they were willing to be tortured for. They were willing to be, they endured torture for, and they gave their lives for. It wasn't based on clever fables. It wasn't based on any half-truths or stretching or exaggerating or anything like that, but on eyewitness testimony. And they were the eyewitnesses. They were right there. They saw it. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. Now, fables in the ancient Greek is the word mythos. And right away, everybody, you know, that's where we get the word myth from. And some people think that the gospel and the whole biblical record are just ancient myths. You ever run into somebody like that? They think the word of God is absolute fiction. Oh, those are great, wonderful stories with morals and principles. You know, and you're like, oh, Lord, open their eyes. Well, they admire the power maybe of the myths and everything like that, but Peter rightly insists that his message is no myth. It's not a myth. It's history that's been seen by eyewitnesses. It's true. You know, and we're not into myths. But you know, we know that superheroes aren't true, right? We all know that, right? We might like them. They're cool and all that. But think of the things that are out there today. Zodiac signs and I don't know, auras and theories and fads and New Age healings and all these weirdo things that people are off into. They spin off, you know, the latest rage. You remember a couple of years ago when guys were supposed to go out in the woods and get in touch with themselves and beat on drums and stuff like that? I mean, they're always coming up with something weirder and weirder and weirder. It's not the latest rage. It's not about fads. Peter says, forget about it. He says, hey, we were actual eyewitnesses to the truth. We were eyewitnesses to the majesty of Jesus Christ. We were there. It's eyewitness testimony. And there were more than one of them. There were many witnesses. So again, when they argue about who wrote this to, remember, I mentioned that last week when we were just getting started, that they argued about who wrote this. It had to be James or John or Peter. And again, we're going to see why. But I like this because when we look at this, Peter knew who he was. Didn't he? Because if we went back to verse 1, we see that he says, Simon, Peter. He says, Simon first, verse 1. He puts Simon first because Simon still shows up from time to time. Simon still rears his head. He wants to be Peter. No, that's the name the Lord gave him. But he's still Simon once in a while. And we're all like that, aren't we? The old man rears his head. And at the time of writing this and everything, he's an old guy. He still puts down Simon, which made me think, you know, we think we're going to get older and we're going to really arrive. I'm here now. No, it doesn't get any easier. It doesn't get easier. You want to ask somebody old, never mind. But just kidding. It really doesn't get easier. It doesn't. You're going to be facing giants and valleys and mountains right down to the very end of the road. They're there too. Anyway, verse 17, for he, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in or on the holy mount. Again, this pinpoints who this could be. The event that Peter's talking about is the transfiguration. And we know that that's when Jesus' deity shone through his humanity on the mountain. In Luke 9, it tells us that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mount to pray. And I find it funny because after Peter, James, and John fell asleep, they're supposed to be praying, Luke 9:29 says, the fashion of Jesus' countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or Elijah. So eventually, when they woke up, they saw his glory and these two men standing there talking with him. They saw the two men that stood with him. Luke 9:33 says, and it came to pass as they departed from him, Elijah and Moses, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. You know, and the first thing that a lot of guys will say right here is Moses and Elijah are thinking, yeah, it's really good that you're here, Peter. We really need you here. And I don't know if that's really the truth. I don't know. We all think Peter's putting his foot in his mouth. But anyways, listen. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. And then Luke says, Peter, not knowing what he said. He didn't know what he was saying. Not completely. And we think of Simon Peter years earlier. You know, he always had something to say, didn't he? He always was there ready to say something. And a little earlier than this event here in Luke, he rebuked Jesus for speaking of his own death, if you remember that. Lord, no, you know. He said, get behind me, Satan. Well, Peter, he probably should have kept his mouth shut at that time, but he spoke up, and he thinks he has something important to say here too. But Luke adds that Peter was not knowing what he said. Now, many people like Peter, they speak spiritual words without knowing what they say at times. And Peter suggests here that they build three tabernacles, which a lot of people will think, well, this puts Jesus on a level with Moses and Elijah. Three tabernacles, we couldn't put him on the level of Elijah and Moses, could we? Well, even though he does put the Lord at the top of the list and everything, but there's many comparisons, you know, of Confucius and Buddha and Muhammad and Moses. Many compositions are written, and Jesus as founders of religions or founders of a religion. And it seems strange to a lot of people, but Jesus Christ did not start a religion. He didn't do that. That's not it at all. He's not the founder of religion. He didn't start a religion. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. He's the Savior. And that's why we're not saved by religion. Religion really ends up being man's way to God. Always. We're saved by Jesus Christ. When I came to Jesus, I lost my religion. And I was glad to do it. I shed it like it was an old coat. It was freedom. I just came to Jesus. That's all I needed. I didn't need all that other stuff. I lost my religion. And many, many people today need to lose their religion. They're carrying it around. They can't shed it. Even getting saved, there's still remnants of their old religion that they're carrying around. Well, Peter, James, and John came to realize that even in talking about death, that's what they're all talking about here on the Mount, it really was good to be with Jesus, isn't it? It always is good to be with Jesus. The more time you can spend with Jesus, the better it is. It's good to be with Jesus. Why? Well, look at He says, this is my beloved son, hear him. That's what he said there. God said that to Peter. In other words, Jesus is infinitely superior to Moses and Elijah, to the law and the prophets. You see, Jesus is God in the flesh standing there in his glory on the mountain. Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. And Jesus is far superior to the law and the prophets. Far superior. And he's kind of saying here too, Peter, don't go build anything. You don't need to do that. And as they departed from him, Luke 9:33 says, and I sort of do picture Moses and Elijah rolling their eyes at Peter like, yeah, you know, he's not there yet. But think about this. I hung around a lot of Jewish people when I was working for Chosen People up in Canada and everything. And I go to New York City and you learn a lot of about Scripture from Jewish people that are saved too. Well, if you're a Jewish person, you may see this very differently because you believe that when the Messiah came and he was to establish his kingdom, they would reestablish the Feast of Tabernacles. They would reestablish that. They would celebrate that. You know, when he came to set up his kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles would be reestablished again. So maybe Peter's referring to that. Let's set up the tabernacles now, Lord. Maybe. I'm not sure. I don't know. But the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, is a Jewish holiday remembering the 40-year Exodus period. You guys remember this? When the Jewish people wandered in the desert. And they would live in temporary shelters and things, or tabernacles or tents. And they still do that today. They'll make these temporary dwellings to dwell in and everything. But it's easy to pick on Peter for all kinds of reasons, and maybe we shouldn't. Maybe he was a little smarter than we give him credit for here. Still, you have to love Peter, don't you? I do. big knucklehead who just loved Jesus, just really loved Jesus. But wouldn't it be radical to be there and hear this voice, to hear the voice of the Lord from heaven, and to see the Lord glowing in glory, and to see Elijah and Moses standing there talking with him and everything? Wouldn't that be awesome? And Peter's, he's a very different man now at the writing of this letter. He's been through so much. His life is really interesting. He's been through a lot. Peter had experienced all of this, and yet he says, there's something even better than all of this. There's something yet better than this. And he's going to tell us in verse 19. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. More certain, more solid, more important, more impacting, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now think about this. If somebody offered us the choice between either being on Mount Hermon for this, with Jesus, seeing Moses and Elijah and hearing the Father's voice from heaven, or having the Old Testament scriptures, most of us would probably choose to see the glory of the Lord. This experience would be so great to be there. We'd probably choose that. Well, we'd choose to see the Lord in glory, probably, to see Moses and Elijah. You notice, too, though, about Moses and Elijah, they're never introduced. There's never any introductions up there on the mountain. They just knew who those guys were. They just knew. They immediately knew who they were. And to hear a voice from heaven, too, how that would be. Wow. But now Peter, I believe he would choose differently. That's what he's saying here. I believe he'd choose differently right now, wouldn't he? And that's why, what he's saying here. This is what he's saying. Why? Because experiences don't last. We think experiences are great. I want to go to that church and their worship is so dynamic and I'm so into the worship. Yeah, they're not teaching the word real well, but I'll sacrifice the word because the worship is so great. The experience of it. But then don't you get flattened out because they're not teaching the word, maybe? But experiences fade away, but the word endures. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The experiences don't. The problem with experiences is that you just have to have more. You become an experience addict. And they've got to get bigger. I'm going to go to the next church and find a new one. Experiences don't produce faith. You know what? Of all the miracles in the Bible, miracles don't save anybody. Did you ever notice that? How about when Jesus healed the 10 lepers? If this is a good example, only one of them came back to Jesus. Only one. So maybe one out of 10 miracles actually helps to save anybody. I don't know. But experiences just produce a craving to see more. Many of us know that. We've experienced experiences too. But we have a more sure thing, Peter's saying. Another way we know this about experience is by looking in the Word, right? If we look in the Word, we see just that. Because the people who saw more experiences than any other, we all know, than any other were the children of Israel. They saw God part the Red Sea. And then they walked through on dry land. They saw the pillar of fire by night. They saw the cloud by day. Think about it. They were fed manna from heaven every single day. They saw miracles all the time. But if you guys remember, why couldn't they enter into the promised land after having seen all of that? Hebrews 3:19 says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. After all that, you talk about experiences. Whoa, experiences, experiences, experiences. And they can't enter into the promised land because they lack belief. Their faith was so weak. Having been around for a while now, I would really rather attend a great Bible study and get fed from the scriptures than see a bunch of experiences happen. It wasn't always true in my life. I was like, when you're young in the Lord, you want to see experiences and things. So it wasn't always like that, but the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I realize that the experiences fade away. They fade out. Even the valid ones, even the wondrous ones. You know, when we went into Canada, we went in on the heels of the Toronto blessing. You know, and we heard a whole lot about that. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, brother, you know. And we went in on the heels of this holy laughter thing. Remember that? Toronto blessing. Well, holy laughter wasn't enough. You know, they all got into that for a while, and holy laughter wasn't enough. They had to start barking, and they had to start howling and doing all kinds of crazy stuff because it's an experience. That's all it really was. So it's all junk, all kinds of other junk. They kept moving along. It died out. But people came to me with these new Holy Spirit meetings. Jim, you got to check these out. There's these new Holy Spirit meetings. Remember this? Yep. And I said, you know what? I don't need to go to a Holy Spirit meeting. I said, have a Jesus meeting, and the Holy Spirit will show up. You with me? They're like, what? No, you don't understand. Yes, I do. Believe me, I do. Well, that died out too. That didn't last either. If it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it ain't new. Only the word endures. In Psalm 119:89, it says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Does it get any clearer than that? I mean, I like that. You know, many are going to be deceived by lying signs and wonders. Many are being deceived by lying signs and wonders right now. Right now. Many of them. I just read last week, there's a statue somewhere, I think it's in the United States, of Mary, and its eyes are bleeding. And I'm thinking, that's not in here. That's not in the Word of God. There's nothing like that in the Word of God. A statue bleeding from the eyes, what good is that going to do? Anybody? Is it edifying? What's coming out of that? Well, blood, but I mean, you get the idea. That's not in the Word of God. Jesus said in Luke 16:17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. In other words, it's easier for the earth and the heavens to disappear than to drop one single little comma out of God's word from Moses' teachings. Peter also says here, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. You were a dark place. Inside your head, your heart was a dark place until that light shone in there. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The Lord arose in your hearts. Figuratively, literally, really. Think about that. Do you see that? As the world gets darker, what he's saying here, the world gets darker, the word shines even brighter. And Jesus should get clearer. The Greek word translated dark is literally murky. It's murky, like that pool. In Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And we hear that one a lot. A lot of us have it memorized and everything, but it's so true. So the psalmist declared that the darker or the murkier the world gets, or the darker or murkier your situation gets, becomes, on your job, in your family, at school, in your marriage. Think about it. The brighter the word will shine, it should, and be more precious to you than ever. And it reveals Jesus Christ. Lean on it. Get in it. You know, when it gets murky and dark, get into the word and watch what happens. The light starts to shine. You start to get lifted up. You start to get encouraged. The light will shine. He says in verse 20, this is important. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, Peter's saying, you better be sure. He's saying, make sure. Make sure. You understand that no prophecy is of private interpretation. In other words, there's no such thing as private interpretation of Scripture. You know, one that's new, one that's been given to just one guy. It's been given to just one church. It's been given to just one movement, whatever. And somebody claims it's exclusive or it's unique, it's brand new, whatever it might be. And we can sell it to you for only $99.95. Only us, though. I love to listen to teachings. I listen to a couple during the week, as many as I can. And I read a lot of books. I read a lot of commentaries. And it's great to see how godly men basically agree. You know, godly men always line up in agreement with the basic truths of the faith, the essentials anyways, and little things they disagree and stuff. But not only is interpretation never given to individuals exclusively, but scriptures are linked together too. They're linked together perfectly. In other words, theology or doctrine can't be built on any isolated scripture, but only upon the full counsel of God. What else does it say in the Word about that subject? You know, at home, we're going through the book of Daniel. And I admit, I'm going through this so slow. We're going through it really slow, Daniel at home and everything. And no, but I'd be a knucklehead if I said something like this. If I said, well, in my study of Daniel, now I understand how to pray. I understand that we're supposed to pray three times a day, morning, noon, and night. And we have to face Jerusalem when we pray. And we have to pray with our windows open, you know, like David did, even in January. Because if I read a little further, I'm going to see that Jesus is specifically telling us in Matthew 6:6 to pray in a closet. We could take it like that, so that we wouldn't be seen of men. Well, where's the windows? I don't have any windows in my closet. And Paul instructs us not to pray just three times. He says pray unceasingly, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. So what's up with that? But you see, no scripture stands by itself in isolation. So that's why here at Calvary Chapel Southside, we're going through the Bible cover to cover. We're going to take it all in, and we're going to see how it all relates to each other. We're taking it all in cover to cover. In your devotional life, too, you should be doing this. I'd really encourage you to do that. You have to do the same. Read from cover to cover, the same thing. But imagine me coming in here and saying, listen, I just read in the scripture, we have to do this. We have to face Jerusalem now when we pray. All right? People would look at me like I'm crazy. So go see Warren. He'll sell you the official Calvary Chapel Southside compass. Okay? It's only $19.95. You can only get it here. All right? We're the only ones who have this. Also, you have to pray with our windows open. So we have some contractors here. And and only they know how to construct new windows the right way. So if you give me $20, I'll get you in line on the list so the contractors can call. No. You know, we laugh, but in reality, that's what cults do. And they claim they have exclusive interpretation of Scripture. That's what cults do. They really do. They take Scripture and they make it of private interpretation. You can't do that. You need the full counsel of God. Why? For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Word is inspired. There's no doubt about it. The Word is inspired. The men were moved. Thousands of years before Jesus came, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, to post prophetic signposts as to the coming of the Messiah. They would point to him as Messiah. Psalm 22, David prophesied that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah wouldn't even open his mouth to defend himself when he was tried on false charges in Isaiah 53. And even though he would initially be destined for burial with the criminals, he ends up being buried in a rich man's grave, the tomb of a rich man, Isaiah 53:9. In Micah 5:2, real appropriate for today, Micah prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, a little town, a nothing town, Bethlehem. Zechariah prophesied that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey in Zechariah 9. And you know what? It's pinpointed to the day in Daniel. And that he'd be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11. And that the silver would be used to buy a potter's field. It was all told. Malachi prophesied that the Messiah would have a forerunner announcing his coming, that he would be coming. Malachi 3:1. And we know from reading the Old Testament, it was John the Baptist. But what are the odds that those, and many of you have heard this before, I know, but what are the odds that those eight prophecies would be fulfilled by the life of just one guy? What are the odds on this? Well, the law of compound probabilities tells us the chance is 1 in 10 to the 28th. which means, in other words, 10 with 28 zeros after it. It's a big number. You know, 10 times 10 times 10 times 10, 28 times. All right, big number. So if you cover the whole state of Alaska 2 feet deep in silver dollars, and you paint one of them red, one of the silver dollars, 2 feet deep all over the whole state, and you tell your buddy to walk through the whole state from Dead Horse up north down to Anchorage, down south, from Juneau in the east to Nome in the west, and you choose only one silver dollar, buddy, and it's got to be the first shot, the first time, the statistical probability that he will choose the one that's painted red on the first try is 1 in 10 to the 28th. Same thing. And the statistical probability that it will turn into an ice cube at this time of year is about 10 to the billionth, walking around like that. But anyway, what makes this really, really, truly awesome is that there aren't just 8 prophecies in the Old Testament. There are over 300. Over 300. How many of them has he fulfilled already? There are over 300. And the probability of one individual perfectly fulfilling all 300 is beyond any picture we can draw of silver dollars or anything else. We're beyond the ability to even create a picture like that. But no other so-called holy book even dares to make claims like this, to deal with prophecy. Only the one that you're holding in your hands right now does that. The Quran doesn't do that. The Indian books, the Hindu books, whatever, they don't do that. No other so-called holy book even dares to deal with prophecy. Just this one, in your hands. This one has the courage and the boldness to deal with future events. It's a living book. It's alive. So that's why even though men die, the word lives. That's why even though experiences fade, the word endures. That's why even though the world gets murkier and it gets dark, the word shines even brighter. Wow. Praise the Lord for the scriptures. Praise the Lord for the scriptures. How can we dare even neglect this for a minute? We neglect it for days and weeks and years maybe. How can we neglect this at all? Praise the Lord for the scriptures. It reveals Jesus Christ to us. I love this book. I'm so glad we have it. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. It's marvelous. Lord, we pray for just even more desire to be in it and to see you revealed on its pages, to spend more time with you. Lord, give us greater revelation. Lord, give us such revelation that our walk and our witness would be contagious. Reveal Jesus to us in marvelous ways. Father, we pray today that you'd bless us. We pray that you'd bless the food we're about to receive. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless the fellowship we're about to enjoy. And again, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you for loving us so much. Lord, we love you too, and we ask your blessing on it all today. And may Jesus be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.